They ran out of water bottles, so I have to use my gigantic adult sippy cup.
Thank you, Josh, for reading that. The fact that I'm standing here before you today is not a small thing. I grew up in a really, really conservative Baptist church in the South, and for the first 16 years of my life, and a woman sharing on a Sunday morning was pretty much the same level as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, along with, you know, dancing, men with long hair, women with short hair, and of course being Methodist. But I will say that coming before you today has been somewhat of a daunting task. And I want you to know I come before you humbly, as I realize that so many of you in this church have known the Lord and been dedicated to him for much longer than I have. And so as I tried to prepare and think about what to share, it was a little intimidating. And I thought about, well, how am I going to be perceived? What are they going to think of me? And then what do I have to share? What do I have to say that could really help anyone? It was somewhat of a battle all week, back and forth, struggling between these two thoughts, and really wondering, how in the world does Pastor Albert do this every week? And then finally God stripped away all my layers enough, and I realized that the purpose of today is not about me or you, but it was about him. And I was like, oh, that makes sense. I get it now. And that kind of calmed my nerves a little bit. And I started to understand, you know, maybe that's how Paul felt before, like, the apostles. And that's why he always said, I'm coming here to share one thing. I want to share the gospel. I want to lift up Christ. You know, he wasn't trying to make himself look good or necessarily just please other people. So that's what I hope to do today. I hope to lift up the gospel of Christ by sharing some things that God has taught me about, not just theoretically, but also very personally. So if you'll take a moment and just pray with me. Lord, we acknowledge that being here today is all about you, and it's not about us. I ask, God, that your presence would fill me and that I would speak from the Spirit and not from the flesh. And I ask that you would prepare all of our minds to worship you through the word today, and that we may leave this place with you as the focal point of our minds, worshiping you and loving you and encouraged and just reminded that the purpose of our life is to serve you. So be with us here today, Lord Jesus. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. You see, it wasn't that long ago that I was the average or even above average Christian to the outside eye. I went to church on Sundays, went to Bible studies and fellowships. I went on mission trips and only crushed on Christian boys. You know, the whole nine yards, did my quiet times, listened to Christian music, everything. But being completely honest, what made me tick wasn't my intense love for Jesus or his kingdom or an understanding of what he had done for me. Rather, it was my goal of what I wanted my life to look like. And it was a nice Christian life. It had a lot of good things in it. I had a plan, or God had a plan, for what my life was going to be like, and it was going to be very nice. But slowly, one by one, God started to threaten my ability to achieve each of these goals that I had for my life. Or in some cases, he didn't just threaten my ability, but he totally obliterated my chances of ever attaining these goals. I watched my Christian and non-Christian friends end up having the life that I wanted, as I seemed to drift further and further from it. And what's more, as I drifted with every little piece of paint chip that God was chiseling off, I realized that my hope was dying. The dictionary says that to hope in something means that we confidently expect something and it brings us peace. And I realized that as God was chipping away this beautiful paint on my exterior, he was revealing something much darker. That everything I confidently hoped in and expected to bring me peace was in this world and in my life and not in him. And my foundation was, I realized, something like that of the foolish man's, built upon the sand. And so it was, my house was being swept away by the waters, and not even just giant rainstorms, but sometimes gentle showers. So I questioned, God, where are you? What the heck are you doing? Don't you love me? Aren't you good? And haven't I been good? And I got in return that thing that you've all got before, his silence. So I cried and I cried and I fought. And somehow, inevitably, by his grace, and no doubt by the fact that I'm a very stubborn person, and I was not going to give up on this Christian thing until I got it right, somehow through all of that, he brought me to a point of surrender where he finally brought it home to my heart that I was completely not in love with him. Then came a lot of shame and guilt and repentance, because for the first time, I had a deep revelation of what it meant that Jesus Christ carried my sin, because I could see my sin and just how ugly it was. And as all this happened, I began to fall in love with Jesus. And as he pursued me and romanced me, like the song we sang earlier said, he began to change my hopes in the life that I had began to change. So as I considered here years later what to speak about, it seemed evident that I should lift up what God has done that's so life-changing, the good news of Christ, that we all have this living hope, but that is not necessarily what we think it is. Our hopes are often and easily misplaced. Therefore, we end up feeling hopeless and helpless and alone. But if we understand biblically why we have hope, and if we understand what that living hope is, then we can realize how to respond to that living hope and that we are never actually hopeless. So the question that I want to ask you at the beginning today, which we'll come back to at the end, is, or it's a few different questions, but you can pick whichever one you want. Where is your hope? Do you have hope? What is it that you expect confidently that brings you peace? Is your hope anything that we're going to talk about today? And the biblical truth that I want you to walk away with today is that if you are a believer, you have hope. And then we're going to talk about what that is. And I want you to walk away being able to understand how you can place your expectations confidently in this living hope, this biblical living hope. So I want to set up 3 points. First point, why we have living hope. Because maybe you say, are you sure I really got it? Maybe you don't understand my life circumstances, Megan. It's hopeless. And the second point is, what is our living hope? Because maybe I could convince you of the first one, but then you might say, all right, but what does that mean? Because the doctors say I'll never recover. Does that mean I will recover? And then lastly, I want to talk about how we respond to this living hope. Because even if we realize why we have it and what it is, sometimes we don't know how to necessarily let that transform our heart and our mind. So the scripture is in front of you today, and we're going to deal with most of these verses, although not necessarily in order. So let's dive right in. Number one, the first point, why do we have living hope? If you notice in 1 Peter verse 3, it says, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God has caused us, the text says, to be born again to a living hope through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we have it because he died and rose again. The Greek verb form here expresses that it's not something we did. We were passive in the act. We didn't create our hope. Rather, God caused us to be born again to this living hope. And it's been done through the resurrection of Christ. The word that is translated through can also be rendered, and some would say better rendered, with the phrase by means of. So then you would be reading this statement as God has caused us to be born again to a living hope by means of the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. So there you go. The first point is spelled out perfectly. We have hope because God caused it, because God killed and resurrected his son. But what is the relevancy of that? What does it mean for me? Well, the first thing we see it means is that it's not a debatable thing. God did it. It's already done. Regardless of how we feel or our life circumstance, the text is telling us if we are Christians, we have hope. And secondly, we see that there is something in the resurrection of Christ which brings us hope. Somehow his resurrection is the first fruit or the foreshadowing of something for us, which we'll look at more closely later. You know, as Christians, we automatically think of Christ as paying for our sins. But that is not the only thing that should bring us hope. The fact that we're forgiven isn't the only thing that brings us hope. This text is highlighting the point that we must recognize Christ also imputes to us the resurrection from the dead. Because he rose, you have hope. Think about it. If Christ had stayed dead, none of us would be here probably. The Christian faith could easily have died out with the disciples on the Emmaus Road, who were so depressed because, as they said, they thought he was the one, but their hopes were all dashed because he was dead. And if you read that story, when did their hopes reappear? Well, they reappeared when Jesus reappeared. The text says that their hearts burned within them when Jesus was there. Without the resurrection, there is no hope, because we hope because of it, which is why the text doesn't just call it a hope, but a living hope that Christ lives. So no matter how we feel as Christians, we have hope because it's there because of God. We must recognize this and live in light of it, in light of the fact that it's a definite thing. It's black and white, no ifs, ands, or buts. But if you allow me to backpedal for a little bit, because this first point could be very short, and Pastor Albert said something about 35 or 40 minutes, you'll notice that it says we've been born again to this living hope. If you remember in John 3, a man named Nicodemus came to Jesus and was asking him, you know, Jesus, how am I supposed to be born again? Am I supposed to re-enter my mother's womb? What is this? I don't get it. And of course, as Christians, we don't teach that you re-enter your mother's womb to be born again. That's not what the Bible teaches. Rather, in order to be born again, there must first be some type of death. And we accept this point that death must come for resurrection, for rebirth, in so many other aspects of life, you know? If you want to have a new day, we accept that the previous day must die into the night. If you want to have a butterfly, you accept that the caterpillar must die first. If you want to have spring and the newness of life, you accept that in the fall and the winter, especially up here in the north, things must die first. But when it comes to Christianity, there's often these different types of Christians. You have those that refuse to die, who think that if they are Christians, they shouldn't suffer because God is good. So they should be able to ask and receive their health and their wealth as long as they can muster up enough faith, and that God, if he is good, will not let anything bad happen to them. Then on the flip side, you have those that are obsessed with dying with Christ. And these people, I think, are kind of funny. They only think about the putting off of self. You know, it's like, oh, I can't find a parking space. Well, I'm going to die with Christ today, you know? And so surely when anything really, really bad happens in their life, they just talk about, well, I'm just being identified with Christ. And they only focus on that. And sometimes these people end up living out in the middle of nowhere, living by choice on like half a cup of rice a day. So they're obsessed with the dying with Christ part. But both of these views are imbalanced, you see, because the obsessors forget that death goes hand in hand with resurrection, and that the beauty of death is really only seen in light of the resurrection. And the refusers don't seem to gel with the fact that you can't have life or be reborn unless you're first dead. I mean, consider one of the greatest miracles in the Bible with Jesus resurrecting Lazarus. If you notice Jesus' actions in that story, he deliberately waited until Lazarus died before he went to see him, even though Mary and Martha were asking him to come. And he had already said, you know, the sickness won't end in death. It's for God's glory. Yet he waited for Lazarus to die. He had to. Where would that story have been if he had just gone and, like, I mean, there are plenty of stories of him healing people, but he waited for Lazarus to die so that he could raise him again. So then you have the third kind of Christian, and these are the ones who get it right, the get-it-righters. They understand that actually our hope comes through death. You can't have hope, this text is telling us, unless you were born again, unless you die. But if you die, you are born again because he was born again, because Jesus rose. And what's more, maybe that is why we are enabled to suffer death, whether it's literal or metaphorical, because we are being reborn to a living hope. In this life, death shouldn't come as a complete shock. The harmony of the Garden of Eden is gone. There is sin in this life, and it is distorted. And for those of us who struggle intensely inside with our own personal sins and our own personal scars and problems and issues, there's a sense in which we long for death because we long for the battle to be over, for the war to be over. This summer, as I was presenting the gospel message to the kids, one of the kids stopped me in the middle of the message one day, and she said, "Wait, so Miss Megan, does this mean that God died?" And it hit me really hard when she said that. And I paused because I didn't want to say anything heretical. But I thought, well, yeah, God in human flesh died somehow. Jesus Christ died. Gosh, that's terrible. So how is Christianity good news? Oh, well, it's good news because he didn't stay dead. He rose. Only as death is coupled with the fact that we rise, that he rose, do we find the hope and beauty of it. That God raised up a dead life, that causes us to be able to expect with confidence anything. Many world religions talk about the self-denial, the laying off of self. That is not unique to Christianity. And many world religions talk about that you find your peace through the laying off of self. So what is unique about Christianity? That our peace, that our nirvana, if you will, comes through the resurrection, not through self-denial, but through death coupled with the resurrection that brings us living hope, the promise of something more. So why do we have living hope? Quite simply, God caused us to be born again to a living hope by means of the death and resurrection of Christ. We've got the whole picture here. Hebrews 11 talks about people who served God, like Abraham and Moses, and yet it says that they didn't get to see the fulfillment of their hopes, because the fulfillment of their hopes was Christ Jesus, born, dying, and being resurrected. We, however, the text tells us that he was made manifest for us. We have the whole picture. We have the whole picture. So there's hope. It's like if you're watching your favorite baseball team, you know, the Red Sox are on TV, and you're watching them. And you already know the outcome. You know that they're going to win. So regardless, okay, fine. The Yankees are on TV. And you already know that they're going to win because they paid the umps off and everything. So you know they're going to win. So then regardless of how many errors they make, you don't have to give up your hope. No matter how bad they're doing, you know they're going to win. It's like that if you knew they were going to win. Sorry. Anyway. So let's move on, because, I mean, I'd like to dwell here, but Gordon Conwell taught me I'm supposed to have 3 points. So second point, what is my living hope? If you can agree with me on this first point, that by virtue of being Christians, God has caused us to be born again by means of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you may still object and say, all right, Megan, so what is my hope in this world? Because I feel pretty hopeless. Well, I want to address this in two ways. First, I want to say what your hope is not. And then I want to say what it is, which you smart people may figure out before I even get there. So first of all, let's look at what our hope in this world is not. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. What was these people's former ignorance? Well, it was many things. But one thing that it certainly was finding their soul's delight and satisfaction in the accumulation of their wants and desires in things of this world. Our former ignorance would tell us that our hope is that we would get what we want. And sometimes we can want pretty noble things, you know, especially if we're in ministry. But if my hope was just in, say, the ministry, a Grace Faith Church, what would I do when Tiffany comes to me on last Friday and tells me, I understand everything you say, but I'm still going to bully people because it's fun and I enjoy it? Or when the kids drop out? Or like Pastor Dave said last weekend, when he gives like his life and his soul to serving those children, and then they turn around and break into his home and curse out his wife. These things can't be our fuel, no matter how noble things of this world are. Or what about if your hope is in your spouse, in being so desperately loved and fulfilled by them? Now, I'm not married, but I hear Mark Driscoll said that the difference between interesting and what attracts us to our spouse and then annoying and what drives us crazy years later, the difference between those two things is time and nothing else. That it's the very things that interest us which later drive us crazy, which kind of scares me. But anyway, the point is things of this world, they fail us. They fail us. Furthermore, they fall short. In this world, there's just too much unjust stuff, imperfect stuff. The world is too filled with sin to be able to encompass all of our living hope. I mean, the bad people succeed and are rich. And then you have wonderful people who seem so innocent who aren't even able to be fed each day. In addition, the things of this world, they seem to fight with each other. They contrast. Sometimes we desire so many different things that it's impossible to have all those things and have them line up perfectly. Something is going to be unmet. There's a part of me that really wants to be here in the inner city, living, getting my hands dirty, serving the kids. But there's another part of me that wants to be back in Georgia where people drive nicely and you don't have to fight for a parking space and we don't have bugs or mice and everything is nice and calm. It's impossible for me to fulfill both of those desires at the same time. And for many of us, our desires do conflict like that. So we can't just hope in our desires that way, because it's going to be impossible for them to be completely fulfilled. And lastly, the things of this world, if we put all of our hope in them, they seem to fade. Our hope can't just be in health or wealth or in power or promotion. The kids and I talk about this all the time, or I talk and dash their hopes, but we talk about how our foundation cannot be on just our family or our education, because what about when these things fade away, you know? Sure, you may love your new running shoes today, but if your hope is in the fact that you have amazing new running shoes, what about a year later when they fade and they don't work as well? And that's kind of what happened to me. My hope was in godly things, but when they didn't come to fruition, I had nowhere to go, and I was despondent. So our hope in this life can't be in things of the world, regardless of how good they are. Jesus told the Pharisees, your hope can't be in fulfilling the law of Moses, regardless how hard you try. Rather, I am the new hope. I am the hope of a better covenant. So that's what our hope is not. Then, okay, what is our hope? I'd like to address this in two ways. First, I'd like to say that the text tells us our hope is in what was done. And secondly, the text tells us that our hope is in what will be done. So let's look at the what was done part. The text says that the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus is our hope because since Jesus died for us, we can expect with confidence that he will take care of us here in this life. Let's read the verses starting at verse 18. It says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. And it goes on to say, knowing these things, put your hope in God. Have you ever thought about why Jesus endured the cross? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. So what was that joy? Well, I listened to this sermon by Tim Keller, and he pointed out that the joy couldn't have just been obedience to the Father or the hope of blissful living with the Father in heaven, because he had all of those things before he came to earth. So what was this joy that enabled him to endure the cross? Well, quite simply, it was you. It was me. It was all of us. The possibility of a relationship with us and knowing that he was the only way it could happen through his death, his blood on the cross, which ransomed us and reconciled us. If we think of this love that he has for us, how can we not have hope? How can we be hopeless in light of knowing we are loved this much? He ransomed us from a life that we'll never have to know about. And Matthew chapter 7 tells us that Jesus loves us like a perfect father, not like our earthly fathers, but like a perfect father. So regardless of how wonderful your earthly father was, nothing in comparison to how God loves us. And then the text goes on to say, what earthly father, when his child asks for bread, would give him a snake instead? Much more will our heavenly father take care of us. Does that mean you're going to get everything you want? No. Because in comparison to God, we're like babies. And what do babies know about what's good for them? But one thing is true about babies. They trust their parents. And we can trust him who for joy endured the cross and gave up so much for us. Matthew 6:33 is one of my life verses. And it basically just says hope in him. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So if the reason we have hope is that God caused Christ to die and rise again, the actuality of our hope is that he died, showing the extent of his love. Jesus Christ was foreknown, the text says, before the foundation of the world, but made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So, our hope is in what was done. Jesus died. And our hope is in what will be done. Jesus was resurrected. And somehow his resurrection points toward a resurrection that we will experience. So, secondly, our hope is in what will be done. Let's look further at what is to come and what our resurrection is going to look like, keeping in mind that Jesus foreshadows and points toward it. Okay, so our resurrection, or the resurrection of Christ, is like a stamp, if you will. It's like a seal promising that we will be resurrected. And it's how God demonstrates to us that when we are resurrected, there's going to be some amazing things that we can look forward to. The first thing that this text tells us we can look forward to is an inheritance. It says that God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Now, this inheritance, I don't know what it's all like. I haven't been to heaven. But I do know that the text tells us a few things about this hope, about this inheritance. And this inheritance is what the promised land of the Old Testament foreshadows. Right now, we are in the wilderness, like the 40 years that the Israelites wandered around. But we will eventually get to the promised land where the lion lays down with the lamb and milk and honey flow. I also know that the text tells us that this inheritance is so good that God guards it. It says that it's kept in heaven for you, and the little Greek word for kept there is even better rendered as guarded. It's the same word that they use to say that you guard the tomb or guard people in prison. This is how God watches over our inheritance. So that means that not a trace can get away. It's not like it's just sitting there and hurry up, finders, keepers. It's not like that. God is keeping it for us. Thirdly, the text tells us that it is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it is unfading. Imperishable, that means it can't die. In this life, we can put our hopes in many things, many people or pets, but those things ultimately are going to pass away. Also, this inheritance is perfect. It's undefiled. There's nothing bad in it. If we put our hope in things of this world or in people, eventually they do disappoint because they're sinners as well. Eventually we disappoint ourselves because we're sinners. And lastly, it's unfading. It doesn't wear out. You know, there's a sense in earth where you can love something, you can get attached to it, but there's a fine line between loving it and loving it too much. If you love your spouse too much, they become an idol. If you love food too much, we all know what happens. On earth, things die and things fade, but in heaven, our inheritance there is perfect, and we're going to be able to just revel in it. Secondly, we can hope in our resurrection because the substance of our hope is that when we are resurrected, our salvation will culminate and our faith will be finished. Verse 5 says that we are, by God's power, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. In this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, we go through trials, so that our faith may be perfected and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. It goes on to say that we will obtain the outcome of our salvation and that we will then, and that we should fully set our hope on this grace that will be revealed to us then. So our salvation is going to culminate when we are resurrected. That means we don't know fully what it's like to be completely saved yet, and we won't know until we meet Jesus. They say the verses say our faith is being tested and purified right now, but when we meet Jesus, our faith will be finished, and it will result in glory, praise, and honor. So all we have now is like a cashier's check. You can have a cashier's check that tells you you've got $500, but if you walk into a Walmart, you can't use that check. You have to have the cash. We've got the check right now, but when we get to heaven, we will have the cash. Romans 6:5 tells us that if we've been united with him in death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. And what was Jesus' resurrection like? Well, the Bible tells us it was pretty sweet. And the verse before that tells us that since Christ was raised up, we too can be raised up to walk in newness of life. Newness of life here on this earth, in power from Jesus that we did not have before we were believers. And also, what's more, newness to be revealed when we meet Jesus. Joy to be revealed when we meet him. I think of the example of like a woman when she's pregnant. And I mean, I guess it works for fathers too when their wife is pregnant. You're so excited about the baby and you love the baby. When my sister was pregnant, I was excited, you know, buying all these cutesy little things. But when the baby was finally born, I loved it in such a different way. It was like incredible to where I can't wait to have my own kids to experience that just again. I mean, it's amazing. You love it so much before it's born, but then it's just completely different after it's born. That's what it's like now. We may be joyous now or happy now or love Jesus now, but when we see him face to face, we can't even imagine it yet. Many of people tend to only think of salvation as the forgiveness of sin, but it's also being with Jesus. And that is our hope. Being with him when the war is over, when the wrongs are righted, and when the death in this life, all the bad things in this life, will be swallowed up by a new life we have in heaven. Every bad, evil thing that's happened to you in this world is just going to make the joy and the goodness of heaven and of life with Jesus that much sweeter. When you eat things, what happens? It makes you bigger, right? Well, death will be swallowed up by victory in heaven. The death we experience in this life is going to make our victory in heaven bigger. So, summary, why do we have hope? Because God caused us to be born again by means of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And what is our hope? Well, it's not our ignorant passions or what we can do for ourselves, but it is in what was done, the death of Jesus, which shows us the extent of God's love. And then it is in what will be done, our resurrection, namely our future inheritance and the culmination of our salvation. And let me just say quickly before I move on to the very last point. It's not bad to hope for good things in this world. That's not what I'm trying to get across. That's not biblical. It's not bad to hope for a cure for cancer. But what I'm desperately trying to convey is what the Bible desperately conveys, that our hopes can't be only in this world, but they must first and foremost be fully set upon the fact that we are made for a different life, and that regardless of what happens here, this is not it. We have a future awaiting us, where every tear is washed away and every blemish is cleaned and every illness is healed. So lastly, my final point in the short time that we have left, how do we respond to this living hope? I want to say that we respond to it in three ways, the text tells us, by having a proper perspective, by placing our hope there, and by petitioning for faith. Number one, having a proper perspective. It says in verse 6 that in this we rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, we're grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of our faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus. This doesn't mean that we're to be overjoyed and happy when we suffer. I don't think that's biblical to say that you should just really enjoy and love your suffering. But you can still rejoice despite what happens to your earthly body or this life, knowing that this life is not the end. It's not it. And also, just because your situation may be utterly depressing right now, it doesn't mean that it can't change in 1 second. Just like that, it could change. It could turn around. In Romans 4, Paul writes about Abraham and says that Abraham hoped against hope. So even when it seemed hopeless, Abraham hoped that God would fulfill the promise he made to him to make him the father of many nations. And Abraham was really old and his wife was barren, but he hoped against hope. And you see, with him, we know that his hope wasn't just in Isaac fulfilling the promise, because if it was, he would never have been willing to sacrifice Isaac. But he laid Isaac on that table and was willing to sacrifice him, because his hope wasn't in what he saw. It wasn't in the things of this life to fulfill his desires, but it was in God. He believed God. So we can hope in good things in this life, but ultimately we must hope in what God promises us. Secondly, we respond to this living hope by placing our hope deliberately and obediently in Jesus Christ and in our resurrection. The text says in verse 13 and following, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former ignorance, but as he who calls you is holy, be holy." Our response to a biblical living hope is not always an easy one. Rather, it takes a fight, a deliberate changing of the mind. There's this Shane and Shane song that has ministered to me so much throughout my years. It's about waiting for the Lord. And one of the lines is, "Lord, I know if I change my mind, you will change my heart in time." Sometimes we just have to be willing to change our mind and then wait upon the Lord to change our heart. And I've seen him do that in my own life. So obediently, we should aim for holiness as Jesus was holy and set our hopes in him. Jesus' hope was not in the succession of his earthly ministry. You see that his hope was in something more. If it had just been in the succession of his ministry, nothing would have kept him from giving in to Satan when he was tempted in the wilderness. So don't just sit around waiting for your hope to be in God. Rather, the text is telling us to deliberately place it there. We place it, we set it, So maybe the thought comes to your mind that your situation is completely helpless and hopeless and that you should just be utterly depressed. Well, you call that thought out for what it is. You say that it's straight from the pit of hell and from Satan. And you remind yourself that if you are a believer, you have hope. Remind yourself what your hope is and place your hope there. And we have to do this often, not just once. But the text tells us to set our hope fully, fully on these things. And lastly, how do we biblically respond to living hope? Well, this is my favorite one. You ask God to grow your faith. If you look closely at verse 4 and 5 of chapter 1, you see that it highlights that our faith is from God. It says that we are born again to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. There is a sense in Christianity where people measure their faith and try to see who has more faith, and you want to take credit from your faith for your faith, but we forget that in its smallest form, initially, faith is a gift from God. Faith is a seed that he plants in us. We have a responsibility to cultivate it. Philippians 2:12 tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but right after that it says, for it's God who works in you. So cultivate your faith, exercise it, but realize it's a gift from God. And if it's a gift from God, if God gives us our faith, that means that we can pray and ask him for more faith. Ask him to give us more faith and to grow our faith, especially if we're willing to do the exercises that will grow our faith. One of my favorite parables is in the gospel in Mark, where a man comes to Jesus and says, you know, ask Jesus for something, and Jesus says, well, all things are possible for those who believe. And the man says, I believe, but help my unbelief. So we can tell Jesus that we believe, but not enough? That's incredible. So that's my last point. Exercise your faith by asking the Lord for more faith and being willing to take steps of faith. You know, if I said that writing this sermon was a challenge, the most challenging part was definitely figuring out how to end it, how to wrap it up. And I think that's because I realize that none of this talk about living hope really matters much at all or helps much at all if we don't first love Jesus. If we aren't first so completely in love with Jesus that we're willing to let go of ourselves and willing to expect with confidence different things, we have to be surrendering our will and our way and letting him show us a different one before any of this can make sense. Jesus has to be number one in the pecking order. And that's not an easy place to get to. Like I said, I was a Christian many years where me and my will was number one and Jesus fell somewhere else down the line. And so knowing I had hope, knowing what it was, and knowing how to biblically respond to it couldn't free me because my soul was trapped by something else. And that's why I ask you at the beginning, where is your hope? What do you expect for? What do you expect confidently that brings you peace? And something tells me that it's not an uncommon state for many Christians today to hope in things other than what we've talked about. And for those of us who find ourselves in this state, there's not much that I or Pastor Albert or any of our brothers and sisters in Christ can do, because it comes down to being an individual wrestling match between the person and God. But one thing I do lift up, this very last point, and it's not on your sheet because I didn't really know how to fit it in, but that as we go through this struggle and this wrestling match, and as we grapple with trying to identify with this death and hope in a new life, as we do all of this, we have the comfort knowing that Jesus Christ suffered a death none of us will ever have to suffer. He suffered it so we wouldn't have to suffer it. A punishment unfathomable. We may have to give up on a dream or on something that we want or think is best for us. But what did Jesus give up? He gave up being God in heaven somehow and in some way that I don't even fully understand, to become the penalty for my sins, to become sin. He took the punishment for me. So I'll never suffer that penalty. I'll never pay that price. And neither will you if you believe in Jesus. None of us will go to hell and experience complete and utter separation from God because Jesus did it for us. We may be united with him in death as we go through this life on earth, but he experienced a deeper one. And what's more, he was resurrected from that. And because he was resurrected, the text says we have hope. His life is a paradigm for ours. So if you're experiencing death in any form or fashion, praise God, because through it, you're being born again to a living hope. Your will is being purified and refined. Through it, God will cause you to experience the resurrection of Christ. He's causing you to be born again. And then the points of this sermon will seem much more tangible and less idealistic. Then the love of God will be poured out overflowingly in your heart, and then you will know living hope. So as I end, I want to sing a short song that led me through a time of my dashed hopes and of gaining new hopes. It's a song that just beckons us to give up what we think we need and to look at who is standing right beside us, Jesus Christ, the King of the universe, and to know that he is our living hope. And David's going to put the words up on the screen.